Wonder if I could have you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. If you're using one of the ESV Bibles, it's page 810. If you haven't gotten one, please take one from the Welcome Center before you leave. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin in a moment in verse 38. That's not fair, somebody will cry, and immediately it gets everybody's attention. The idea of fairness is deeply ingrained in every human being. Even when people don't have much sense of right and wrong, they still react passionately over something that they think is not fair. Without a strong grasp of right and wrong, sometimes that idea of fairness can lead you astray. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent's appeal to Adam and Eve was basically that God wasn't being fair to them. So universal is this idea of fairness that C.S. Lewis used it in the early chapters of his most famous book, Mere Christianity, in order to demonstrate that divine law is really written on our hearts, and divine law then points us to a divine lawgiver. People love fairness, and people love stories, and sometimes some of the most enduringly popular stories have to do with someone who's treated unfairly, often in horrible or violent ways. And this person will then overcome incredible odds in order to exact revenge on those who treated him or his family so unfairly. Back in the 1970s and on into the 1980s, Charles Bronson appeared in a series of films all bearing the title Death Wish. In the first film, Bronson played a character whose family was brutally attacked by thugs. He then eventually went on a private crusade in order to find and kill those who so horribly harmed his family. The original Mad Max movie, starring Mel Gibson in 1979, was based on a similar premise. A motorcycle gang kills his wife and children, and then Max becomes a drifting loner bent on seeking revenge. Even the story of Batman is at its heart a vengeance tale. Young Bruce Wayne's parents are killed by an armed thug during a robbery attempt, and then he devotes his life to a personal crusade to find and exact vengeance on criminals who would do the same violence to other people. In recent years, the character of Batman has come to be portrayed as darker and darker, even disturbed. Such an individual in real life would be in need of extensive counseling at the very least, if not incarceration themselves. Vengeance tales are nothing new. It drives most Western stories and movies. Classic books such as The Man in the Iron Mask or The Count of Monte Cristo and many, many others. People have ingrained in them this deep-seated sense of fairness. And we feel a profound satisfaction when the bad guys get what's coming to them in the end. It feels good. It feels fair. But sometimes our desire for fairness and justice can deteriorate into a thirst for revenge. Justice and revenge are two very different things, which brings us to some of the most difficult and troubling words that Jesus ever spoke. Let me read to you now Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38. Jesus speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Now, what are we to make of these words? It is absolutely imperative that we not take these words out of context. Jesus placed these things in a certain order in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you try to take this passage without remembering that Jesus began with the Beatitudes, then you will most certainly reach some very wrong conclusions. Remember that what Jesus described for us plainly in the Beatitudes is the character of a born-again person, the character of someone who has believed in Him already. He is not speaking to everyone here. He is speaking to those who have already put their faith in Him. And the Bible specifically states in the first two verses of this chapter, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, the crowds were listening in. Jesus wanted the crowds to listen in, but He was teaching His disciples. To them, the Sermon on the Mount answered the question, how should a disciple of Jesus live? To those who were not His disciples, it answered the question, what does a disciple of Jesus look like? Or what does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? In this sermon, Jesus sets forth a standard of righteousness so high, no unconverted person could ever hope to live up to it. So when people say, well, you know, I'm just trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount, mostly they're revealing that they don't really understand the Sermon on the Mount at all. It isn't easier than the Law of Moses. It's harder. It's so hard, it should drive us to a sense of helplessness and hopelessness, to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. For the unbeliever, this is what it is meant to do. And only a person who admits that they're poor in spirit, as it says in verse 3, who mourn over their own sin in verse 4, whose pride is so devastated it leaves them meek before God and before others in verse 5, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a righteousness that only God can give us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Only to such a person does Jesus give the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And even a born-again believer in Jesus can only live out the Sermon on the Mount by depending moment by moment on the Holy Spirit's power. We can live in the Spirit. We can live in the flesh. Sometimes we need to say to one another, pardon me, your flesh is showing. Now, all of that to say, these words that I've just read to you are not meant, for instance, to prescribe the foreign policy of any nation. These words are not meant to prescribe how to deal with the criminal element in a society. And some have tried to use what Jesus said here to do just those things. The King James Version renders this, the words of Jesus, like this, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. And on that basis, some have claimed that if we would follow Jesus, then we must become complete pacifists, opposing war under any circumstances. I have to say that such a position surely gives the world to evil people by default. The famous Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy took this even further than that. He said that resist not evil, in the words of Jesus, meant that not only should we not have armies or make war, but that we shouldn't even have police departments. He believed that we should not resist evil on any level, in any circumstance. And in this way, he believed we could eventually transform the world and bring in the kingdom of God. And he thought a passive non-resistance to evil would so move the hearts of violent and evil people that it would make them see the error of their ways. He was entirely too optimistic about the response of evildoers, and may I say to you, he did not understand anything of what the Bible has to say about the depravity and sinfulness of the human heart. And by the end of his life, Tolstoy himself had become bitterly disillusioned with this whole idea. But these words of Jesus were never meant to be applied to the world or to nations or to cities and towns trying to maintain the social order or even to unbelievers as a way to live. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, to those who believed in him, who have been born again. And even then, what Jesus says here is difficult and demanding. Some people think that Jesus is just Barney the dinosaur in a robe and sandals singing, "I love you, you love me." Or that being a Christian is for weak-minded people. They don't have any idea. Sometimes Jesus said hard things. And sometimes following Jesus is anything but easy. So what exactly did Jesus say here, and what did he mean by what he said? I want you to remember that Jesus has already used shocking language in the Sermon on the Mount. It was designed to grab the listener's attention. He used hyperbole, intentional exaggeration, in order to shock his hearers and drive his point home. For instance, he did not mean for us to take his instructions about cutting off our right hands or gouging out our right eyes literally. We aren't to understand that in an unthinking, literal fashion. Even so, when we come to this portion, we have to be careful about taking Jesus' words in an undiscriminating way. Now, I want you to remember in the flow of this passage that Jesus is setting forth a series of six examples about what a follower of Christ is not. We can understand them this way. A follower of Christ is not hurtful. A follower of Christ is not lustful. A follower of Christ is not unfaithful. A follower of Christ is not untruthful. A follower of Christ is not vengeful. And a follower of Christ is not hateful. And today our focus is on his fifth example. A follower of Christ is not to be vengeful. Now I want you to know, as much as I worked on it, I do not have a particularly snappy or memorable outline of this passage. But neither did any of the 12 commentaries that I read about this passage. So what we're going to do is just sort of follow the flow of these five verses. As he's done in each of these other examples, Jesus starts out by quoting the law of Moses or an interpretation or a distortion of it. And then he tells us what he has to say on this subject. So first, Jesus tells us about what we could call Moses' law of retaliation. And he says in verse 38 again, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And some people know these words and they think, well, this is just, you know, one more reason not to pay attention to the Bible. The Bible's cruel. This is called in Latin lex talionis, the law of retaliation. It was incorporated into the law of Moses in several places. First of all, in Exodus 21, he says, "But if there is harm when two men are fighting or striving together, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." You can also find the law of retaliation in Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19. But I want you to know it wasn't just in the law of Moses. It was also found in other cultures too, even before the law of Moses, most notably the law of Hammurabi. The lex talionis in ancient times, it was, and it still is in modern times, in the Middle East, very much a part of their law. And this is just one more proof that human beings do have, in some sense, the work of God's law written on our hearts, as Romans says in 2:15. Now, if you think this law of retaliation sounds cruel, you need to understand this. Just like what Jesus had to say about divorce, just like what Moses had to say about divorce, it was meant to limit a sinful human tendency. And in this case, it was meant to limit punishment. It was meant to keep justice from turning into vengeance. Very often in the ancient world, if one man insulted or injured another man, from another village. Why the injured man, his entire village, the men of the village would go and rise up and attack the other village, even wiping them out. And even in the Bible, you can see in its earliest chapters this human desire to exact vengeance on others, even for the smallest slight. In Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, a descendant of Cain, the first murderer, he brags to his wives, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And the world will applaud that. There's something in our sinful hearts that rises up when someone does us even the smallest hurt or insult. And we want to exact a revenge on them that is all out of proportion with the hurt that we received. The law of retaliation was designed to limit that. It wasn't cruel. It was compassionate. And further, this was not for individuals to apply. It was for the judges in Israel to decide when and where to apply the law of retaliation. You find that in Deuteronomy 19. And you need to know that in practice, it was rarely carried out literally. As time went on, most often the judges in ancient Israel, or later on the rabbis, they would calculate a monetary compensation to be paid to the injured party. Even in the Old Testament, God taught his people to show mercy. He said, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this is a summary of Moses' law of retaliation. Now we come to what we can only call Jesus' law of non-retaliation. He says in the first part of verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." The wording of the Greek text here could mean either the evil one or the evil deed. Either way, the meaning of Jesus' instructions here is the same. So what did he mean? We have to keep what Jesus said here in context in the broader teaching of the Scripture. Now, we've already established that these words do not apply to nations and their foreign policy. I always want to ask pacifists if it was wrong for the United States and her allies to oppose the Nazis in World War II. Nor is this meant to apply to societies trying to control the criminal element in their midst. God actually commanded in the Bible, human governments are to resist those who do wrong. And when they do wrong, they are to be the human instruments of God's judgment on the lawbreakers. Romans 12, verses 1 through 7. Now, the fact that some governments abuse this power doesn't change the fact that this is what God called and established them to do, even if they don't do it. And there is some evil the Bible commands us to resist. For instance, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What Jesus said here is to apply to believers in Christ and their interactions with other people on a personal level. In an unconverted person, the self reigns supreme. The self asserts its will and has its way in every situation. Jesus said, a follower of Christ is to be different and respond differently. And he gives us four applications to explain the difference. Now, these applications aren't exhaustive. They're meant to be samples of how a Christian is to respond differently than the unconverted. So instead of revenge, we are to respond with a very different, selfless attitude. And the first application has to do with insults. In verse 39, the second part of the verse, Jesus said, "But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." We have to say, first of all, this is not a command to become a doormat for other people. This is not a command to submit to all abuse. Not even Jesus did that. When Jesus was arrested and brought before the Jewish high council, the high priest questioned him about his teaching, and Jesus basically said, "If you want to know about my teaching, you should go and ask the people he taught, because he said, I've taught openly in the temple and in the synagogues. If you really want to know, go and ask them. And here's what happened next. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Here, Jesus didn't turn the other cheek. He confronted the man who struck him. Why did he do that? Because it was against the law of Moses to strike anyone who is accused in a legal proceeding. So Jesus was confronting the breaking of the law in that instance, and that's the key. What Jesus is describing in Matthew 5:39 is not the breaking of any law, it's a personal insult. Let me explain it to you. In that time, as well as in ours, an open-handed slap on the face hurts, but it's really more of an insult than it is an injury. Most people then and now are right-handed, all due respect to you Southpaws. When a right-handed man struck someone else, despite what's here in this picture, the slap lands on the other person's left cheek. The usual way a right-handed man would slap someone on the right cheek was not like this, to use your left hand, but rather to use the back of your hand. And in that culture, in that day, to strike someone with the back of your hand was considered the worst insult of all. In fact, the rabbinical authority said striking someone with the back of your hand was twice as insulting as a slap with the front of your hand. Now, Jesus isn't talking about some drunk guy coming out of a dark alley to mug you and take your wallet. And there is nothing in what Jesus says here that would prohibit you from trying to fend off such an attacker and keep him from hurting you or hurting someone else. In fact, if you let him hurt you or someone else, when he is caught, it will be worse for him. Besides that, for years, I've had a deep felt sentiment that I really don't want anything bad to happen to my wife's husband. What Jesus was talking about here is the evil of a calculated insult. Christians are to turn the other cheek when it comes to this. Oh, isn't that what we do? Have you even been to church? How many Christians wear their feelings on their sleeves and get offended and angry over every little thing, every perceived slight, every perceived insult? Brothers and sisters, Jesus forbids this. Instead of letting our sinful self rise up and demand revenge, Jesus said we should turn the other cheek. And then he gives the application of possessions in verse 40. And if anyone would sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, I got to tell you, in this day of frivolous lawsuits, this is a little hard to come to grips with. But let's see if we can. A tunic was a light robe that you wore right next to your skin. A cloak was the heavier, almost blanket-like outer robe that you wore over the tunic. Most people might have two or three tunics and one cloak. Except for the very rich, people only owned one cloak. The very poor often only had one of each, one tunic, one cloak. The Old Testament stipulated that if somebody owed you money or there was a loan and you took your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, that you still had to return it to them every day at sunset. Why? Because likely they only had one, and in the chilly Middle Eastern nights, even when it's incredibly hot through the day, it's cold at night. And the only thing most people had to cover up with and keep warm was their cloak. Now, Jesus is using an extreme example here of somebody who's suing you, not just for your cloak, but for your tunic. And he says, if this is on a personal level, just let it go. Even let him have your cloak. Now, it's not hard to imagine a frivolous lawsuit against an individual or a family or a church or a Christian organization that should be resisted, because if you don't, great harm will come to your family, maybe financially, or to the people ministered to by your church or your organization. But sometimes, when it's on a personal basis, rather than let a lawsuit develop that will be a bad testimony or drag God's name in the mud, we should just let it go. And this isn't the only place it said so. Paul told the Christians at Corinth who were suing each other, probably a Baptist church, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? To be defrauded means to be deprived of something that's rightly yours. What Jesus was describing here was not one Christian suing another, but rather a believer in Jesus being subjected to an aggressive, even insulting lawsuit. And he says, in effect, don't seek revenge. Just let go, even when it comes to your possessions. Now, I have to balance the picture out. And I want to call your attention to the fact that when Paul the Apostle and his companion Silas were unjustly imprisoned, beaten, put in the stocks in the city of Philippi, well, there came a point when the magistrates realized that they'd made a mistake and they tried to sort of quietly release Paul and Silas. But Paul insisted on his legal rights. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. In effect, he was demanding a public apology. And if you read the next verse, that's exactly what he got. This is another instance where not the law of Moses was being broken, but Roman law. May God give us wisdom to know when and where to stand up for our legal rights and when to just let it go. But the basic principle is still the same. Don't seek revenge on others, physically or legally. Then Jesus makes the application to our time. In verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In Jesus' day, Judea was a Roman province, and the Jewish people were a conquered people under Roman rule. The Roman soldiers were legally able to conscript service from any civilians they felt were needed to help them complete a task. If they were moving goods from one point to another, a Roman soldier could press you into service by coming up to you and laying the flat of his spear on your shoulder. And yes, there was an undisguised, unsubtle threat implied there. You were then obligated to pick up his load and carry it 1 mile, no matter what you were doing. 1 Roman mile. The Jewish people hated this. They resented the intrusion on their time, the interruption of their labor, and they especially resented in any way helping the occupying Romans. And by the way, this is what happened to a man named Simon of Cyrene, who was conscripted by a soldier to carry Jesus' cross on the way to Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus said, in effect, when this happens, don't resent it. Don't retaliate. Don't go all passive aggressive and try to do it as poorly as possible. In fact, Jesus said, go twice as far as you're required to go. And following his instructions, how many Christians do you suppose, conscripted by Roman soldiers, surprise their oppressors by telling them, I'll carry this burden another mile? And the soldiers would have said, why would you want to do that? And they would have said, because the Lord Jesus said to. And then they would have got to tell him about Jesus. Sometimes, for wherever you're working or maybe going to school or You're forced to do a task that you don't want to do. Did you know, Christian, part of being a good testimony is to do the thing well? To do twice as much as you're supposed to do? You say, you don't know my boss. He's horrible. Don't do it for him or her. Do it for Jesus. Don't retaliate. Go the extra mile. And then Jesus made the application to our treasure. Verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Giving to the poor was commanded even in the Old Testament. And in the first century, giving to the poor was something the early Christians were known for. But the question, who is it who is truly in need, is actually harder to answer than it seems on first glance. There is nothing in what Jesus said here that obligates us to help the professional beggar. There's nothing in what Jesus says here that obligates us to help the scam artist. And sometimes giving a gift can make matters worse. I've actually given money to someone that was in need and found out later I was helping a drug addict get her next fix. An alcoholic or a drug addict will use money to buy their next drink or their next fix. We also have to acknowledge there was a difference between the poor in Jesus' day and poor here in America. We have to be as wise as possible when people ask us for assistance, but we are still commanded to give to the poor. When someone asks for help, don't resent it. Don't retaliate in any way. Do your best to determine the legitimacy of the need and then give in Jesus' name just because he said to do it. Now, folks, these are hard and demanding things. But we are not left without an example. If Jesus didn't turn his cheek when the high priest commanded the officer to strike him, there came a time just hours later when he did turn his cheek. Listen to what the Apostle Peter had to say about Jesus in 1 Peter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. For some of you, it's time to return to the shepherd. For some of us, it's time for us to start living like he said to live. Can I say one more thing to you? This past week, I had the wonderful privilege of not only having breakfast with my father, but with Pastor Glenn Lockwood. There's a question I've been wanting to ask Pastor Lockwood for a long time. And I said, Pastor, I'm fighting the feeling of what good does it all do? All of our preaching, all of our church meetings, all of our activity, all of our events. The whole country is still going to hell. And what difference does it seem to make? And so it seems like it's just dried up in terms of people coming to Christ. And he looked at me and he said, our churches are powerless. There's a passage in the Old Testament where Elisha and some of the sons of the prophets were building a cabin. And one of them, the axe head, flew off of the axe handle. And he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. And Elisha miraculously recovered the axe head. But doesn't it feel like what we're trying to do sometimes is like trying to chop down trees with an axe handle instead of an axe? I'm going to lay this right here. Because powerlessness is linked to prayerlessness. This is a dead branch. At some point it fell off of a tree. And Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Haven't we about convinced ourselves of that? Without him, we can do nothing. He said, abide in me and I in you. And you shall ask me whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. But if we don't, we're like a dead branch. Powerlessness is linked to prayerlessness. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, when Jesus speaks, it pierces our hearts. If we're a believer in you and you've put your finger on something in our heart, in our conduct that we need to repent of, then help us, Lord Jesus, and by your Spirit's power, help us to live like you said to do. If we do this, if we do these things, it'll be the best advertisement to an unbelieving world about the reality of Jesus Christ. If there is someone here who has never put their faith and trust in you, O Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray, by your Spirit, show them their need of you. And by your Spirit, show them yourself. You died for us according to the Scriptures to pay for our sins. And you were buried and you were raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, show us our need and then show us the Lord Jesus that we might trust him. And, oh God, I pray for our church that you would pour out upon us the spirit of prayer, the spirit of grace and supplication, that it might be that your Holy Spirit comes and like wind filling so many sails on so many boats, that you would move us, oh God, that you would move us to prayer and prepare us, oh God. Let us not be powerless in this day. Oh God, help us. It is a sin against you and a sin against those who need you for us to be content with just being powerless in this day. Help us, Lord, we ask. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.